You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Thank you, David and Neil and Joy and everyone who got up early this morning. I am glad to be here this morning amongst those who are not intimidated by the first day of daylight savings time. Thank you for being here this morning. Just a couple of announcements. Discovery lunch today. If you're relatively new or brand new to Grace, we're having a lunch after the service. We'd love for you to join us, even if you haven't signed up. Elders, staff will be there, and you can get to know a little bit more about Grace in an informal way. And also, I wanted to announce that there are four spots that are now open for the Weekender Grace Connection class, March 21 to 23. Sign up online for that if you are interested. Well, if you're here for the first time, you might already know that we are going through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. All the sermons and sermon notes are on our website. You can get to the notes immediately by scanning the QR code on the screen or in your bulletin. Also, there are Revelation journals in our lobby at the Next Steps table, along with, once again, the four primary millennial positions have been put out because we have so many people that are new, and it impacts the way we look at Revelation and interpret the book. So depending on how interested you are in catching up to speed, you can get all our sermons, both in audio and print, on the website, along with the sermon notes as well. Today's notes are especially important. Today's going to be more technical than usual, and hopefully after this, we won't go back quite as deep as we are, but we are going to have to get in there a little bit today. I'm saying all this so that we can learn together about this fascinating, wonderful, meaningful book at the end of the Bible. Well, speaking of making sense of Revelation, we have some serious interpretive decisions that we have to make in today's text, Revelation 11, 1 through 14. I have a pastor friend who had a professor, Homer Kent, if you know that name. I doubt many of you do, but Homer Kent was my friend Dave's professor, and he said, there are problems with every interpretation of Revelation, every interpretation or every position you take about eschatology or the doctrine of last things, but I'd rather have our problems than their problems. And I think most of us feel that way wherever we land. It seems that there are less problems with the view that I take than there are with the views that I have thought, nah, I don't think I'll go in that direction. Revelation 11 forces us to decide whether we think the book is about the seven-year tribulation or if Revelation is symbolic and is written to all churches from the time it was read to the seven churches in Asia until Jesus returns to redeem his people and judge the lost. Now, I say it forces us to decide, at least we have to get in that direction. So again, today is more technical than most. So here are the areas, four areas that about which we must decide. First of all, the temple. Is this a new temple that will be built during the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation, or does it represent the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit? The temple just appears in Revelation 11. Is it literal? Is it a literal temple? Is it a building in Jerusalem? Or is it symbolic? Second, 3.5 years. Is this the second half of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation? Or is it symbolic of the entire church age? This question may be more difficult to answer than you think. Seems pretty straightforward, maybe not. Third, the two witnesses. Are these two prophets who will prophesy during the tribulation, such as perhaps Moses and Elijah? Or is this the witness of the church through the ages? What you decide about this question will direct your interpretation of the rest of the book and, frankly, the way that eschatology in Scripture is understood. Fourth, the first mention of the beast we're going to find in Revelation 11. Is this the Antichrist, or is this all governmental opposition to the church? While number three must be either or, this point could be both and. So whether you are invested in a literal interpretation of Revelation or a symbolic interpretation, the opposing argument might seem almost incomprehensible to you, or as theologians on both sides say, ridiculous. It may seem ridiculous to you that somebody would actually think these are two people or that these are not two people, whichever way you go. Both primary views are based on theological systems that assume more than you might know. There are extensive arguments and scripture given for both in the notes. Well, expansive, at least, if not extensive. And while I'll touch on both views this morning, we won't come close to covering all the ground. More is covered in the notes, but we're not going to get to all of it. You'll recall from last week that John was commanded at the end of Revelation 10 to eat a small scroll from the hand of this giant angel. It was a little scroll. Think of what it must have looked like. And he said, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but bitter in your stomach. We understand that that's the way the Word of God is. It's sweet to us with its message of redemption, but it's bitter with its message of judgment, and it's the way the Holy Spirit points out our own sin from reading God's Word. In Revelation 11, we're going to see both God's protection and persecution for his people. The kind of persecution that standing for Jesus brings. Remember, Revelation 10:1 through 11:14 is one unit. So we're still in that period of time between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments. And if you are brand new, I am so sorry. This is going to be, again, the most technical week, so we need to get going. Because of the time and complexity of the text, I'm not going to ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture. We'll read it in bits and pieces. So I won't ask you to stand as usual. Before we examine the text, though, let's go to the Lord and ask him to open the eyes of our hearts that we might have understanding of his word. Let's pray. Father, as you encourage us, indirectly at least, in Psalm 119, we pray that you will open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask for you to open our hearts to your truth, and we ask in the name of the one who was the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled every part of the law and thus became an eligible sacrifice for our sins. He turned our hopelessness of keeping the law into the glorious good news of the gospel. Jesus died for sinners, and we who believe are forgiven. It's in his name that we pray, open our eyes. Jesus, amen. Well, it's often the case, I don't know if you found this, it's this way with almost any subject, but it's especially true in Scripture, and especially when you come to something new, something you've always been interested in, and you start to dig in, that when you first begin to learn about it, you feel far more confused than you were a couple of weeks ago when you really weren't digging into it quite as deeply. Don't be discouraged, though. Don't be discouraged today. If you don't grasp the different interpretations of the text, it's okay. We learn in layers. And even if this makes little sense to you today, it could be an important building block in your understanding of Revelation and how it applies to us today. We'll begin our time by reading in the text from Revelation 11, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So again, we're at this pause between the sixth and seven trumpets. John is asked to measure the temple of God. So right from the gate, we're confronted with these interpretive conundrums about three of the four questions that we asked that were on the screen a while ago. I'll reference a lot of scripture this morning without putting them on the screen, but you'll find most of this, really all of it, in the sermon notes. So John was given a rod to measure the temple. What temple? This is the first temple. This is the first time we've seen the temple in the book of Revelation. If you hold to a literal view, you assume that a temple has been built in the first half of the seven-year tribulation. And it is a reasonable assumption. During the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, God has been pouring out his wrath on unbelievers with the judgments of the seals and the judgments of the trumpets. And these are unbelievers who persecute believers even unto death. We've seen these martyrs already in heaven saying, how much longer, Lord, are you going to endure this? Avenge us, we pray. It is in the second half of the tribulation, though, if you can believe it. I mean, over half the world's population, from the literal viewpoint, has already been killed at this point. But it's in the second half of the tribulation where the real action begins. The Greek word for temple is naon, and it refers not to the entire temple complex, but the inner sanctum of the temple where the holy place and the holy of holies are located. Now, that this complicates both viewpoints, because you have to think about a lot of different possibilities, and again, not for today. But the use of the word that references the holy place and the holy of holies would imply that Jews are once again worshiping the Lord at the temple of God through animal sacrifices. We would assume that the two witnesses will stand outside of the temple preaching the gospel. The 3.5 years coincide with Daniel's half week in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Some of you are tracking, some of you are confused. The notes will help, hopefully. The measuring of the temple reminds us of Ezekiel 40 through 48, where the Lord measures out a temple. The dimensions of a temple in far, far, far greater detail than here. He takes 9 chapters to do it in Ezekiel. The dimensions of Ezekiel's temple do not match any of the 3 temples that have existed in the past. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple in the 6th century BC as the captives from Babylon were coming home to Israel and Jerusalem, and they began to build a temple. And then really not less than a century before Jesus came, the temple was enlarged considerably and beautified by Herod, of all people. So we talk about Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple, but Ezekiel's temple was prophesied somewhere back between Solomon and Zerubbabel, and it's not been built yet. It makes perfect sense that it could be the tribulation temple, or, as John MacArthur and others think, maybe a millennium temple. So the witnesses would be, in this view, 2 flesh and blood people But who? It could be Moses and Elijah. They met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It could be Elijah and Enoch, neither of whom died but were taken up from earth to heaven before they came to the point of death. Or it could be two people who have not yet been revealed to the world. It's really not that important, the identification of them. And as compelling as this exclamation would seem, there are many who see problems with it. Since we're informed in Hebrews 9 and 10 that Jesus' sacrifice put an end to all sacrifices, why would a temple blessed by God be rebuilt for the tribulation or the millennium? Jesus referred to his own body as the temple in John chapter 2. And then in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, and there's so much more about that. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, I won't go into all of that. But in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, indirectly, they may not have been in his presence, but it was when he wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "Your house is left to you desolate." Jesus prophesied doom on the temple, just like Jeremiah had in chapter 7 of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now look, I got to tell you, I've always held to the literal view of Revelation until I preached through the book of Hebrews. I didn't check to see how long ago that was. It's probably 8 or 10 years ago. But I began to think, man, Hebrews indicates Jesus is he's the fulfillment of everything. The Sabbath, the law, the sacrificial system, everything, it's like it's done away with. It's one of the reasons we don't worship on the Sabbath anymore. It's okay to. Romans 14 tells us it's fine if you do it, fine if you don't. If you hold this day as special from any other day of the week. But Hebrews made me begin to think, why would there be sacrifices at the temple? Also, if Jews and Gentiles are joined together in the body of Christ, as the New Testament repeatedly states, why separate Gentiles and Jews again? I recognize the argument is that the tribulation, most of the Gentiles are gone from the rapture, and the tribulation is about Jews coming back to Jesus. I think Revelation 11 points out pretty clearly that the Jews are going to turn at the end back to Jesus. So, if the church is repeatedly referred to as a building of God or the temple of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, then those who look at Revelation symbolically see this temple in Revelation 11 as the church that shares the gospel with the lost throughout the age between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his second coming. The 3.5 years, or 42 months, or as we will see in Revelation 14, a time times and half a time. A time stands for a year, 1 year, 2 years, and half a year. 3.5 years, we see it over and over. I haven't even talked about the principle of recapitulation openly yet. It's been in some of the notes, and one of these Sundays I'll do that. But that's where people see cycling over and over and over again. We'll talk about it a little, in fact, next week. So people see, those who look at Revelation symbolically, seeing that this represents what God is doing now, and how he is being opposed until Jesus returns. I think that sacrifices in a new temple is the weakest point of a literal interpretation. I think 3.5 years representing the whole church age is the weakest point in a symbolic interpretation. But all kinds of connections are made in the notes. The witnesses follow the same pattern of discipleship that all believers are called to. die to ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Jesus. We're saved. We preach the gospel. We die either the way that everyone dies or through martyrdom, if we're not raptured, that is, or if the Lord doesn't return. And we are resurrected when Jesus comes for us. The arguments for both positions are far more sophisticated than I've covered. I'm going to stay in the text a little bit longer, and then we will get to some much-needed application. Verses 4 through 6. These, the witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Sound familiar? And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises, wait a minute, am I supposed to be going through verse 7, no, 6, through 6? Stop right there. One of the reasons that some people think that the two prophets are Moses and Elijah is because they perform the same kind of miracles that Moses and Elijah did. Those who view this text symbolically point to Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. Everybody acknowledges that this text gets help from Zechariah 4, 1 through 14, where we find the two olive trees described in Revelation 11. So back in Zechariah 4, let's talk about two olive trees. In Revelation 11, the witnesses are described as two olive trees. Now, let me tell you who these two olive trees were in Zechariah 4. One is named and one is not, but almost everybody agrees. They are Zerubbabel, who was the governor of the land in the line of Christ. He was from the tribe of Judah. So Zerubbabel and Joshua, who was the high priest. And the governor, the king, and the high priest represent all the people of God. So, when you connect Zechariah 4 with Revelation 1, where Jesus is standing amidst the lampstands, which, by the way, there is a lampstand with seven lamps in Zechariah 4. So Zechariah 4 has a lot to do with the book of Revelation. When you connect Zechariah 4 with Revelation 1 and Revelation 11:10, voila, you have a symbolic interpretation of Revelation. The temple is the church, and the two witnesses are the entire church preaching the gospel. The fire that comes out of their mouth is symbolic, just like God promised his prophet in Jeremiah 5:14. That God was making his words a fire coming out of the mouth of Jeremiah that would consume people. There is some sense in which this is true of us today. When we preach, the fire of God's word comes from us. It's purifying in some places and it scorches in others. That's how powerful God's word is. And I was saving that line for later, so when I get to it, just act like you never heard it. Verses 7 through 9. And when they have finished their testimony, this is talking about the two witnesses, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, earlier, we heard about the holy city. We know that's Jerusalem, right? Where the temple is going to be built, if there is a temple. Now, Jerusalem is called Sodom in Egypt. But our primary focus in these two verses is the beast. This is the first mention of the beast. Is this the Antichrist, or does it represent governmental persecution and political opposition to the church throughout the ages? So get this down. It's going to be a test on this. Before you're allowed to get out of the building, you're going to have to remember this. If you connect Daniel 9 with Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, you might well conclude that this is the Antichrist. If you connect Daniel 7 with 1 John 2:18 and also a different understanding of Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2, then you might conclude that the Antichrist is representative of the political opponents of God's people through the ages, like the four beasts of Daniel's vision in Daniel 7 that rose up out of the sea. This beast rises up from the bottomless pit. We've already been acquainted with the bottomless pit. Although Daniel's beast came from the sea. Jerusalem again, previously called the holy city, is now called Sodom and Egypt, representing social and political sinfulness and domination. Whatever you decide, there is intense spiritual warfare in play. And because we're not faced with suffering in our time, and thank God for that. I'm not lamenting the fact that we're not facing the kind of suffering our brothers and sisters around the world are. But because we're not faced with it directly, then we're free to just think about Scripture in interested ways, but not to understand how important this spiritual warfare that is going on all around us is. Notice in verse 7 that Satan can do nothing against the witnesses until their mission is finished. We have already seen in Revelation that God has marked out the time for his people to proclaim the truth. The time for them to be persecuted and even martyred. And the time for it to all end. That's what Revelation is moving towards, the end. Verses 9 through 14. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies. So the two witnesses have been killed and they are left to lie in the street. Again, I've said it maybe even last week. We can see this happening in the Middle East. It's just showing contempt for people. Look, it would not take much for us to turn as a people. And we would be just as violent and just as what we would consider evil in other places. It's just a very thin line separating us from the most wicked, wicked things. You think about October 7th in Israel a couple of years ago. When all those people were slaughtered, you would think, oh, people will be so horrified with that. It'll never happen. No, violence breeds violence. And this is just the worst of humanity mocking those men lying in the streets and probably people spitting and kicking and doing all kinds of things to these dead people living there. So for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them to be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, Remember that cloud representing God's presence of judgment and of blessing. Bitter and sweet. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, 7,000, if you're saying a tenth of the people were killed, it doesn't say that directly. A tenth of the people, that would mean that the city was about 70,000, and that'd be a pretty good guess about Jerusalem late in the first century. There are hundreds of thousands more people in Israel now, so even then, I think it would be symbolic, even if it's a literal interpretation. A lot more people would die. Of course, a lot of them have already died in the bowls and the trumpet judgments. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is to come. That's a serious woe that we have seen. And that, ladies and gentlemen, concludes our collective trip to the dentist. Although I assume some of you are continuing to experience serious discomfort, just know that it's going to be better and you'll be glad that you went in a week or so. Since we're going through Revelation on Sunday morning worship services rather than a class setting, I'll do my best not to be as technical going forward. So you've asked me time and again, what do I believe? I will tell you, I'm honestly, you may have a sense that I'd lean one way, but I would be incredibly comfortable just settling in with any position about the end times, except for maybe post-millennialism, and we'll talk about that when the time comes. But I would be very comfortable. I can see a dispensational view where this is all literal. There's going to be a literal temple and the two witnesses. There are problems with it, but there are problems with the other way too. I tend, since my time in Hebrews, have begun to lean more toward Revelation being symbolic, and I think I'm leaning more and more that way as I go through. But again, I'm not trying to change anybody's interpretation or to, especially not to belittle anyone's interpretation. Any way you turn, there are going to be issues that you have to deal with and issues that you just have to say, okay, yeah, I see this as a problem, but I think on balance, I like my problems better than the other problems. I will tell you this, Revelation is surely easier to apply when you see it as being written to churches of all time. So, 4 points of application. First, it is a blessing beyond comparison to belong to Jesus. Just imagine if this starts to happen, and just imagine if the rapture doesn't come before the tribulation and we start to see it played out in real time. I can assure you, America will not be an oasis free from persecution if that's the case. Just imagine if you see it all played out. You say, this is the way Scripture said it was going to be. And you know what? It strengthens my belief in Christ. And I'm more committed to Him than ever. In our study of Revelation, we have seen the distinction that God makes between those who belong to Him and those who oppose Him. If you have put your only hope of heaven in the sacrifice that Jesus made for you on the cross, if you repented of your sins and called on Him to save you, then you have been brought into the family of God. If you don't believe in God, or if you're trusting in your own goodness to save you, the good things that you have tried to do on behalf of others, then you would be on the wrong side of the equation in Revelation. But that can be quickly remedied when you ask God to forgive you for your sins and you call on Jesus to save you. I think you would agree with this. Life is hard. It's even harder as a serious-minded believer. We've got blessings galore, but there are a lot of things that make this life more difficult to be a Christian. You hear people all the time say, you need to be on the right side of history. Let me just say, being on the right side of history is far more complex than people want it to be. One thing we know for certain, though, Jesus is the dividing point of where you stand on that line. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you are a believer, sooner or later, the government is going to turn against you. If you are a believer, you're not able to operate socially or run your business the way most people do or see the world the way that most people do. What you get in return, though, cannot be put into words. The closer we grow to the Lord, the more amazed we are that He loved us enough to separate us, to save us, to put us on the right side of eternity. We don't deserve anything from Him but judgment. So what are we really missing out on? If we belong to Jesus, we're missing out on the judgments of Revelation. It's all by His grace. Second, it is our responsibility to preach the gospel no matter the cost. The witnesses in Revelation 11 are in constant danger. Even though God protects them for 3.5 years, doesn't protect them from insults and possibly people throwing things at them, injury, we don't know. God's word proceeding from them, though, is like a fire to all who hear, and here it is again, purifying some and scorching some. Such a message does not always endear one to his or her listeners. No matter, we have a responsibility to preach the gospel. Last week I said that our staff will be working on a list of verses that everyone should know. I know there are apps, there are lists everywhere, but maybe it's just because there were certain verses that were important to me. If I had a list of 100 top verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17 might be at the top of the list, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 would also be near the top of the list. I want to read those verses and the verses in between. The emphasis for our sermon today is in the middle. Paul was speaking about his ministry of apostleship, but the compulsion to preach the gospel should be the same for all of us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Jesus is a mediator between God and us. We are God's mediators between Jesus and the world. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, just like the witnesses. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, even though he had never sinned, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank God for this soul-saving message of the gospel. Let's preach it gladly. We've heard how two are doing it all over the world. We get to do it all over the world, all of us today. Third, it is our privilege to suffer for Jesus even unto death. Philippians 3:10, another top 100 verse, says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. When we suffer well, we become more like Jesus. We become more intimate with Jesus. This goes for any kind of suffering. You need not suffer for preaching the gospel. It's going to be true of any kind of suffering. When we suffer well, we draw closer to the Lord. Look, suffering surely can drive us away from the Lord, but it shouldn't. Aragorn had this to say about Meriadoc Brandybuck, a.k.a. Mary. When he lay sick in the houses of healing, his grief he will not forget, but it will not darken his heart. It will teach him wisdom. Do you count it the privilege to suffer for Jesus? He suffered for you. Ask him to give you this heart. And last, it is our sure hope that we will be raised with Christ on the day that he returns. If you've been here for any length of time, I know you understand that hope in the New Testament is not a wish for something to be true, as in, I hope the weather will be good for our picnic late next week. But rather, it's a certainty that we will live eternally with Jesus. We only live this way, of course, by faith. But when God's word is a fire in our souls, we know that when Jesus returns, our bodies are going to be changed into immortal bodies. If we have died before he returns, he is going to raise from the grave our dead and corrupted bodies and give us immortal bodies that we might live with him for eternity. Jesus' resurrection assures our resurrection. The resurrection of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 do not assure our resurrection, but it sure points to them. It sure points to our resurrection. It's a picture of the blessing of the resurrected bodies promised to us. In Romans 4:25, we're told that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Herman Bavinck had this to say about Romans 4:25, and I love it. Jesus' resurrection is the amen of the Father upon the finished of the Son. Can you think of a better way to end this morning? I can't. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth given to us in Revelation just as much as it is in the Psalms and the Gospel of John. But Lord, being apocalyptic in its style, a genre of literature, it's a little more complex than those other books of the Bible. But just as important, just as meaningful. And Lord, above all, we are reminded that Jesus is coming soon. We hope it's soon anyway, and we best be ready. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.